And I thought this morning I'd talk to you about this matter of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter, while on the surface appears to be very simple, it's a very complex thing, because he talks about some things in here. Unless you see exactly what he's saying, you won't come up with a great deal of truth out of it. I've heard this chapter misquoted, mistranslated, and misunderstood, and preached so erroneously so many times that I wonder if it has survived through these years. But I want to just read, if I may, with you this chapter. It's a rather long chapter, as you know. But I think the reason why Paul wrote this is because of the people in the church at Corinth who were ignorant of the resurrection. There was some debate concerning. There was some questions concerning the resurrection at all. Some would say, well, why is that necessary? They say, well, if Christ died for our sins, isn't that enough? Why must there have been a resurrection? Today, that same argument is presented. They'll say, well, you know, it isn't Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He gave us a life we're to imitate. You've heard that, haven't you? We're to follow his life as if you could, you know. Apparently there was some of that argument going on there, naturally because there was division in this church. Some said they were of Apollos, and some said they were of Cephas or Peter, and some said they were Paul, and some said they were of Christ. They divided up into different sects and under different headings, and Paul said that Christ was not divided. He said, I didn't baptize in my own name. He said, besides that, I don't know whether I baptized any. He said, Christ didn't send me to baptize in the first place. And there's a great deal of question about the place of baptism. I know you know this, but I want to remind you just the same, or maybe you don't know it, but there are a number of people, for instance, the Mormons, they have a service in which they baptize for the dead. And there are a lot of people who go along with this. There are some Christian cults in North Africa and over in the Middle East who baptize for the dead. And this is what is said in here. And they take this passage and use it. So I'm going to talk about that, if I may, and then talk about what this baptism into death really is and what our life should be by being baptized with Christ into his death, burial, and resurrection. The clearest statement, of course, in all the Bible as to what constitutes the gospel of the grace of God is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all called the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John. Anybody know why they're called Gospel?
The good news.
Good news about what?
Messiah.
The Messiah, Christ.
Okay. Then Paul says there's, you come on and preach another gospel, isn't that which I preached unto you? Is that what he's talking about?
Could be one of them.
Christ was ministering to the Jews.
Suppose the gospel he preached was, if you believe in your heart that God raised the dead, thou shalt be saved, but you must also be baptized with him into his death and into his burial and resurrection. If that obedience factor was preached in his gospel, then the gospel of the good news of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ would be another gospel. That's the thing that a lot of people aren't clear on today, what actually constitutes the gospel or what gospel preaching is. You've got these countless people on television and so on, the Pentecostals. And you know, they're an ignorant bunch. Man, I tell you what, they only know about six scriptures. You know, they say that, I actually heard one the other day say that, why, the book of Acts is just filled with incidents of men speaking in the Spirit of God. One of the things I said in that new chapter I got in the new book and studied Progressive Revelation, it may sound strange, but there's only three instances in the entire book of Acts where there was any such thing as speaking in tongues. And yet to hear these people tell it today, why this is the most common occurrence, and it was the one thing that distinguished early Christians from others and so on. So we have to be careful when we talk about the gospel. So I'm going to give this to you, and we'll build the chapter on that. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. Let me give you a thought, if I may, about this thing that he's buried. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he's buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I've always taken that to mean the Old Testament canon. But you see, I've come to a greater persuasion than that now. I believe that Paul, by this time, knew that what he was writing was Scripture. Now, I can prove that because go back to the chapter just before this. It's just before he wrote this now. In verse 37, he said, if any man think himself to be prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I wrote unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So when he wrote this and said, I deliver unto you that which I also received, in other words, this is what he received, who from? Christ. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I believe now, more than I ever believed before, that he was referring to his own writings in addition to whatever else was available at that time. And I don't see any reason why you can't adopt that as a view. And I'll tell you why. Because Paul did not, when he wrote this thing, he wrote something that nobody else ever wrote. Peter never understood the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and never said anything about his death, burial, and resurrection according to the Scriptures. Mark didn't see it. Luke didn't see it. James didn't see it. It's not seen in the book of Jude. It's not seen anywhere. John never wrote about it. And of all people who should have written about it would have been John. But it's only Paul, and when he talks about this, verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then all the apostles, and last of all he's seen of me as one born out of due time. Now what he's doing here is listing a catalog of people who are eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. In other words, they saw Christ after he'd been crucified, after he'd been buried, after he'd been raised from the dead, and this is quite a group of people. First there's Peter, then the 12, of course Judas of course was not included in that, 500 brethren at once, and he said even at this time that he wrote this, a greater part of them are still alive, a greater part remain in this present. Some did fall asleep. Then he said he'd seen of James, then of all the apostles, again. Last of all he's seen of me also as one born out of due time. So we've got quite a group of people here that saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Now that ought to settle once and for all that he was raised from the dead. There's a lot of people question that down through the years. And it's still a common practice. And the Jews, of course, have circulated this thing. They said he wasn't raised from the dead. But the disciples only went out and spread that abroad because they wanted to make a hero out of him. They wanted to make a martyr out of him. And they actually built a cult, a whole religion on this thing of him being raised from the dead. Well, the Jews were right about that. The disciples did write about it, but they didn't raise him from the dead. They were eyewitnesses of what they saw, what they experienced and saw, and last of all, of course, is Paul. You know what the rabbis in the Babylonian Talmud call Paul?
A traitor.
They call him the great apostate. The great apostate. In other words, the man that they claim almost single-handedly destroyed Judaism. And he did have a lot to do with it. I'll tell you why. Because he came out against circumcision. He came out against the keeping of the commandments,
right.
Holy days, etc. He said that they were of no value whatever. And the things that he wrote were dead set detrimental against all of the teachings of the rabbis of the rabbinical school. All right, now, verse 9, he continues his credentials. I am the least of the apostles. Then I'm not made to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which is bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or so I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now that sums up what he's saying about the death, burial, and resurrection. We preached it. I preached it. Whether it was me, if I was the one that did it, or whether they were the one that did it, we preached. And he said, the fact is, you said you believed it. Now, the question had arisen within the church at Corinth, no doubt in other places, because this was prevalent in the first, second, and third centuries of the Christian era. The question concerning the resurrection. I pointed out a week ago Sunday with you. We did not tape that, so I'm going to go over just a little bit of it to make sure that some of you understand. You might remember a little better if I do say it with you again. But I started off my message by saying, quoting from John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, which said, basically, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, this same thought here is found in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I believe that John was reminded of what Christ said at that time, and no doubt Paul was well aware of what John knew about this, and yet he did not copy this verbatim. And I want to show it to you, and this is what he said. Verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Anyway, he says, now look, logically, you say there's no resurrection of the dead, then what you're saying is, Christ isn't risen from the dead. And he said, then if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. In other words, what I'm saying is nothing but just vanity. It's just, yeah. It's just vapor, and your faith is nothing more than that. It means nothing. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. In other words, he said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then we're liars. And he's talking about all the apostles. False witnesses, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. Well, what an indictment against them. And yet today, there's a whole sect of people. In fact, the whole Unitarian movement today will tell you that that the resurrection hadn't got anything to do with it. You know, that's foolishness. We're living in a day today with television and the what I call the scandal sheets, such as the New York Inquirer and the Star. And all those magazines you see at the checkout counter in the grocery stores, and they got all these accountings in there of people near death experiences where they all died and they've seen this great light and a great sense of peace came over them and they saw these hands outfolded and outreached to them and everybody's swallowing this thing that this is really the truth. And isn't this amazing that they'll believe these people? And listen, you say, well, aren't they saying it? I believe they are. I don't think they're lying. I think a lot of people are lying now because they're copying what other people have said, but I believe there are people who have actually experienced that. But let me say this to you, it's not God. God's not doing that. Christ is not doing that. Because what it's doing, it's setting to one side the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There's no assurance in here that we're going to go out into light and see a long tunnel and down at the end of it some figure with his hands outstretched and so on. And yet the Pentecostals all picked up on it, and they say it's wonderful. There's a guy in India now. Oh, can't think of his name. It's something like Singh, S-I-N-G-H it is. And he claims to have raised over 200 people from the dead in India. there again, let's go back to this. If Mark 16 is not to us, and it's only for us, if it doesn't contain body truth, and it's a kingdom message, then they have no right claiming it. But if we're living in the kingdom, as many people say we are, and that Israel and the church are one the same thing, then Mark 16 says, and they shall raise the dead. They shall heal men. In other words, we all believers have that ability. We all speak with new tongues and handle snakes and drink deadly things and raise the dead and so on. But you see, Paul is saying this, that the central focal key point, the thing you never take your eyes off this, dear people, be single-minded. Get your vision straight on this. Keep your mind out here on this. Get one thing in your mind, that Christ has been raised from the dead. That passage there, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it bindeth the load. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He was speaking of himself. And if Christ be not dead, then Paul says, you're yet in your sins. Verse 18, here's the worst part about it. Some had relatives that had already believed. Then all they also which fallen asleep in Christ are perished. There's no hope for them. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If we're just following a good man, then we're miserable. But now as Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Just as death came by Adam in the Garden of Eden, so also by man did come the resurrection of the dead. Now the Bible throughout speaks in metaphors and similes, and you'll find all kinds of references to the resurrection without ever coming out and saying so. And there's all types of things back in there. For instance, when Abraham was offering up Isaac, it clearly states that Abraham believed that if he plunged the knife into his son and set fire to that funeral pyre upon which his son was laid, that God was able to raise up from the ashes Isaac, raise him right up from the ashes. In other words, he believed in a resurrection. He believed that it was so because God had made a promise to him. And God, even if the boy had to be reduced to ashes, God's promise was going to be kept. That's the kind of faith he had. See, he didn't deviate from that. So I'm just telling you this, that Satan today is doing everything he can to undermine the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd say that most of the preaching in America today undermines the preaching and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ because, number one, the Christian's position and his experience begins at the open tomb. You've got to start there. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, you haven't got anything to live for. You have no incentive. If there isn't a coming judgment and a coming resurrection, then what's the use? We might as well go on out and live like pagans. This is what Paul is saying. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, there's obviously a difference in these two alls. In the case of Adam, all men die, even so in Christ doesn't mean all men are made alive. Because he made a distinction up here if in Christ we have hope in Christ, verse 19, then we of all men are most miserable. In other words, he's saying we out of all men are miserable if Christ isn't raised from the dead. So when you see these two alls in there, one is for as in Adam all die, that's without exception, so also as even so in Christ shall all, that's without distinction, be made alive. There's the difference in the two. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end, when they shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, keep this in mind, that Paul is setting forth here the only place in the Bible where you've got the order of coming events. So if you want to get involved in coming things, don't get involved in the Antichrist showing up in the Middle East and all the other stuff. Remember this, that there is going to be a time, and he's going to put down all authority and rule. And it's going to be a shocking day to all these big shots and world governments when they find out that there is somebody ruling over this universe besides them. They're going to find out that they really are nothing. And he's going to put down all rule, all authority, all power, and he will reign until all of his enemies are under his feet, and even the last enemy shall be destroyed as dead. See, I've come to a conclusion in my life. Sonia asked me the other day, we were having a Bible study, and she said to me, I think I know pretty well, but she said, what is your attitude toward death? And I said, well, you asked me, do I fear it? And she said, well, I know you don't fear it. I said, no, I don't. I said, in the first place, death has been overcome. It's a vanquished foe. Yeah. And I said, as a result of that in Christ, I've made death my friend. Death is a friend of me. I don't dread death. Death isn't a grim stalker that's coming with a reaping tool in his hand and he's going to cut me down one of these days. I look on death as a peaceful transition from this life into the next, where I, being in Christ, will never be anything but in Christ. Now, I don't expect to see bright lights and have angels singing and hear harps playing and all that stuff. If that happens, hallelujah, that's a good accompaniment. But what I do believe is this. I believe that one day, because I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I've been identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, that the next step and the next transition in my life, the most natural thing for me, as a result of getting old and coming to the place where my life's ministry is finished, whatever God wants me to do, he's going to leave me here until I do it. And when I get that accomplished and it's all over with, there's no more function for me here, then he can call me home, and I find no compunction about that at all. I feel no dread. I feel no fear of it. I feel nothing. I welcome it. I rather believe that death is my friend now. Because, you see, all of the enemies have been put under his feet, and he has done that. And we're told in Hebrews that he wrested the power of death away from the devil. Satan lost this. Satan had the power of that at one time. He doesn't have it anymore. Now, verse 27. Notice it said, for he hath put all things under his feet. Get that. Not something he's going to do. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he's accepted, which should put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself, also himself, be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Here's an order. When Christ has finally succeeded in this, now I use the word unwisely, but when he has accomplished that which he came to do, when it's all over, and all the enemies are subdued, and the last one that's been put down, then he himself is exempted from this because he is above that. He has put all things under his feet. And the purpose for that is, and this is the verse 28, you want to know what's going to happen in the future, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Christ, the Son of God, will go back to his Father from whence he came, and all things that he's done will be accomplished, and that his Father will be all in all. In other words, the Trinity, as they now exist, will one day again become the one, the great one in one, not the great three in one. Yet they retain their identity. Christ will never be anything less than Christ. I'm in Christ today, and you are in Christ today, being members of the body. That means then that whatever happens in the future will always be what we are. I don't know in eternity what function I'm going to have. I do know one thing. I'm not going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at a banquet somewhere. I have something far greater than that. And the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, is my Savior. He's the one who died for my sins and was buried and raised from the dead. And I've been identified with him. And I don't find one word in the scriptures where I'll ever be anything other than what I am. I'll always be a member of the body of Christ. Now that, dear people, think about that. If you're a member of the body of Christ, now what a glorious, wonderful position that is. The body doesn't have that many members in it. Jim asked a question this morning. Jim Modlinski's here. He asked the question, what was it, Jim? How did I account for the fact that the body of Christ was just now being made known in the world? I'm not sure it's being made known that great. I think there are a few of us know it and understand it. But you see, I don't think it was given to other men. You know I'm not bragging when I tell you this, and it's true. I've read probably more of the Puritans and the Reformed writers than anybody else in this country. And I say that because I have. I lived in those things for years, sometimes reading 2 and 3 books a day. And I look back, and I've got a pretty good memory, and I'm not only that, but I've got a pretty good reference back in my index in here. I don't believe anybody ever mentioned this other than in passing, ever talked about the body. And all of a sudden here today, you and I are becoming informed on this subject. We're beginning to learn some things, and the question, well, how come? How can we today learn something, say, that Charles Haddon Spurgeon didn't know? Or that Calvin didn't know, or that Zwingli didn't know, or Melanchthon didn't know, or John Knox didn't know? I'll tell you why. Because God did not choose to reveal it to them at that time. He chose to reveal to them one thing, and that's the just shall live by faith. And the doctrine of sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone. See, that had never been a doctrine with the Roman Catholic Church. That's the thing that broke the back of the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholics say, scriptures, yes, but our dogmas and tenets and our teachings take precedence. But the Book of Mormon, for instance, takes precedence over the Bible with the Mormons. Yes, the scriptures, that's fine. They're an authority, but we have the final authority here. And so when you look at this thing, we've got a partial truth being revealed. A little bit more a little later on. A little bit more later on. And I believe the last day in which we're living, and I believe the day that the Apostle Paul's message first burned in my heart on that Colossians 1:27. When I first saw that, I said, you know, I just wonder how many people know this. I wonder how many people understand that Paul's latter ministry, the last thing was, and this is right late in his ministry now, this just prior to him writing 1 and 2 Timothy, that his ministry is coming to a close, and to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he talks about the last two verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He talks about being subject and the church, which is his body. The church in verse 22, which is his body, continues on verse 23. He talks about the body of Christ. Now we are members of the body. He talked about it in type or in picture, as it were, in 1 Corinthians over here, chapter 14. He talked about it. But it didn't come into a fulfillment until later on when he began to talk about this one baptism, one body, one hope of your calling. So in Ephesians, it began to develop in there. So I'm saying this, that the great truth of the resurrection is the very core of the Christian message. It's the thing that we have to understand. If I were to say that there are three words, if I were only given three words today that I could proclaim to the human race and consider the most three most valuable words in the universe, I'd stand up on the tallest building with the loudest loudspeaker I could get, and I would cry out, "He is risen." That was the cry that changed the early disciples, wasn't it? He is not here, he is risen. And Paul devotes this chapter to this. Now he talks about our bodies, what we're going to be, and so on. And I know that this is a rather I've been over this before, I think. But I want you to say this. He said in verse 29, else what do they do? What shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? What was this practice of baptizing for the dead? Well, it could have been one of two things. It either could have been a pagan practice. There was an operation in the church at Corinth. Or it could have been this, that the early Christians believed that when one Christian passed off the scene, that the next person coming in being baptized was baptized in the place of that one, thereby filling in the ranks. And it would make sense that they believed that somewhat. Or it could have been a purely pagan practice. Remember this, though, that that Paul himself was not a baptizer. And he was talking about water baptism here. I have no doubt about that. Mm-hmm. I believe he's talking about in the place of. Now, verse 30, why stand we here in jeopardy? Or why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, comma, I die daily. If you haven't got that underlined in your Bible, please underline it. Put it somewhere where you can see it. Write it up, put it on your refrigerator. Put it in the bathroom on your mirror. Write it on the back of your hand. Write it on the palms of your hands. Put it in the car. Get it in your mind. Whatever you do, get up in the morning and say to yourself, look in the mirror, I die daily. Because I'll tell you, if you don't, the flesh is going to rear its ugly head, and before you take 10 steps, you're going to be walking in the flesh instead of in the spirit. Verse 32, if after the manner of man I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? In other words, after going through this ordeal that I went through at Ephesus, and I don't think he's talking about the beasts in the amphitheater. Maybe he did, that we don't have it recorded. I don't know, but I think he's talking about those that try to kill him. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the Epicurean philosophy. Let's just eat and drink. We're going to die tomorrow. There's nothing left in life. They said, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what kind of body do they come? All right, now, this comes down to, well, if the dead rise, then how do they, how is this going to happen? What do you mean to tell me? Well, I'll tell you about one of them. There was a man by the name of Lazarus. The Lord Jesus Christ went to that tomb, and they rolled the stone away, and he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. He called him by name. I've often said if he hadn't used his name, every dead person on earth would have been out of the graves. If he just yelled, come forth, but he called him by name. And Lazarus came out, they unloosed his grave clothes from him, and he's seen of many in the streets, and they recognize him exactly as he was when he went into it. Now that was prior to the resurrection from the dead. Keep that in mind. After the resurrection from the dead, the disciples were gathered in a room, and the doors were locked, and our Lord appeared in the room with them. And, I got that curious mind. Now, how did he get in there? Come down through the ceiling? No. Did he come through the door? No. He had no need of door. In other words, he was no longer protoplasm. He simply could appear or not appear. On the road to Emmaus, they were walking along, and all of a sudden they were conscious that someone was riding or walking along with them. In the upper room, I believe that the presence of Christ was so strong there. I believe that Paul on the road to Damascus actually had a heavenly vision of Christ. Now what he saw there, and any man ought to know the truth about the form of the body after the resurrection, Paul would know it. Now here's what he says. I get this very plainly. Thou fool, he says, this is a foolish question. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Now that sounds like John chapter 12, doesn't it? Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. In other words, you're sowing something, but it's not the same thing that you're going to be raised up. Take a handful of wheat out here. Well, take some lawn seed out here, Bo, and sow it on your lawn and water it and fertilize it a little bit. First thing you know, there's some green stuff coming out. That's what you sowed out there. An entirely different thing altogether. He said it may chance a wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Grain has a particular function to it. Ken sows corn up there, and before long you can tell that the corn's coming up because it has a very unusual little look to it as it comes up out of the ground. He goes on to say this, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another fishes, and another birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Very important thing to remember. That which is celestial, that which is heavenly, in other words, is one thing. That which is of the earth is something else. Verse 41, for there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now let me go back and make application of this, if I may, to what it means to be crucified with Christ, nevertheless living, yet not you, but Christ living in you. We believe, I know you believe along with me, I believe every one of you do, that when you become identified with Christ in his death, it means that you die with him. And I know that some of you have a hard time reckoning that because you see the same old person there in the mirror and you find that you've still got some same old thoughts. And there are some things that creep into your life and some things that you say and places you go and things you do and the way you dress and so on that seemingly is contradictory to what you say has happened to you. But you see, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the terrestrial body here. You're looking at the body which is of the earth. Look at that which is out beyond that. Look at this. Christ is raised from the dead. Imagine in your mind, if you can, what his position is in glory. What he looks like now. What kind of a body does he have? What does he think about now? We have this same possibility. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:13, we have the mind of Christ. 2:23, I'm sorry. We have the mind of Christ. If we've got the mind of Christ and we have been raised up, in other words, if we've been sown in corruption, we've been raised in incorruption as new creatures in Christ. If we've been sown in dishonor, we have already been raised in glory. You see, already? Well, what do you think Paul meant in Colossians 3:1? If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Why? Well, we are already positionally, right now, crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with dead with Christ. And you say, well, I can't see it. You can. And it doesn't matter if you do, because that's not important. If you could. If you could, there would be a question about it, wouldn't there? I wouldn't trust what I saw. Now, I think when you see this and see it, what already has happened to us, that we have been sown in corruption, been raised in incorruption. I've been sown in dishonor, I've been raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. We're sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quaking spirit. Well, the most important verse in the entire Bible. Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, we are part of that last Adam. We're as much a part of him as he is. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. In other words, the first man was a natural man. Afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so are they also that are heavenly. Now, he's not talking about that which is yet to come. He's talking about right here and present, isn't he? Yeah. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, that's a fact. The incorruption that we've already inherited right now has been programmed, if you want to use a modern vernacular, it's been programmed into us so that when this corruption puts off its corruption and puts on incorruption, the transition will be from incorruptible to incorruptible. In other words, we shall not perish. We shall put on Christ in that moment. He says this, and he said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the trumpets will sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. Now, changed into what? Well, it says this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I want to tell you right now, that's true right now. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The grave has no victory over you and me. The skin where it's made destroy my body, but I'll not be there. The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, on the basis of that, and what I get from this teaching is that we are now incorruptible. We've been sown in corruption already in Christ. We've been raised incorruptible. We're heavenly people walking on this earth in earthly circumstances. Therefore, verse 58, and I want you to memorize this Bible, this verse, if you haven't. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, that whatever you do is not done in vanity. Memorize that. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, the work of the Lord is faith, always abounding in faith. Because you know that whatever you do, your labor is not going to be done in vain. I went through this rather hurriedly, but listen, read this chapter. It's a great chapter. It's a strange paradox. A lot of us don't want to die, and yet, remember this, that the only way you're going to live spiritually is to die in the flesh. The flesh has got to die. It doesn't want to die. The flesh, I'm willing to become a being of death, but when my flesh cries out against the flesh, says, oh no, not that. Yeah. I asked a church one day, I said, how many of you would like to go, right now, really would like to go to heaven? Remember me telling that story? And a bunch of people lift their hand. I said, well, good, I've got a submachine gun under the pulpit, I'm pulling it out, and I'm going to dispatch all of you. And boy, people start, they didn't want to, kidding or not. I said, see there, you didn't really want to do that, did you? I said, if I had pulled out a gun, you'd all ducked under the pews. I said, brethren, we need to be consistent in this matter. We need to be able to stand up and look your family in the face and say, I'm not afraid to die. I'm already dead with Christ. And death has, and tell them if when the time comes, and maybe you're diseased or something, and you're laying on your deathbed and about ready to go into the casket, tell your family, say, look, don't look on this mortal shell here. I'm not here. I haven't been here in a long time. I've been gone a long time. I told Sonia when I first met her, I said, I want you to know that I'm an angel. And she believes it. She believes it right now. She'll tell you that. And I said, I don't know but what I might be. I might be one. I don't know that. But I said, I suspect that there's something different about me than there is with other people. And I said, I may well be one. But I said, remember this, what you're seeing isn't me.
Yeah.
And it's true.
Thank God.
it's not me. Thank God, right?
Right.
Thank God. Well, that's it for this morning. Thank you.